Well, good morning. That didn't sound too good. Try it again. Good morning. I want to give you some greetings from Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. We'd love for you to come and visit us sometime. Just let us know when you're coming. It's a great privilege to have visitors there. I always tell people you need to plan on being in Birmingham or somewhere around there very closely. If you can come over and visit, then when you go to be with the Lord in the new heavens and new earth, it won't be a culture shock. You'll already be prepared. It's a great place, and we'd love to have you. But it's been a joy for me to be back here because I was telling John, I was, and a couple of the elders, I actually lived here, not here. I lived over in North Charleston, and when I was a kid, and went to, what was it called, North Charleston Elementary School, right off Park Circle. And so I remember it wonderfully. There's some things I remember about it, though, that I'm not so sure it was very smart. When we moved here, I found out that Charleston probably had the largest mosquitoes in the world. And they tracked me down every day. I played baseball over there and started my baseball career here, actually. And but we would be out playing, and I learned two things. Number one was mosquitoes, and number two is how to play baseball while blowing gnats off of your eyebrows while you're playing. I learned those two things while I was here. But what I remember is they would send about once a week, they'd send this machine through our neighborhood that would spray stuff to kill the mosquitoes. And, you know, we just weren't real smart back then because our parents would tell us, oh, they're going to spray for mosquitoes. Run behind the truck and rub all that stuff on you while you're going there. They kind of thought that was, we found out later that wasn't too good of an idea, was it? But listen, you do come to see us in Birmingham if you ever get a chance. We pray for y'all regularly. Very grateful for you. John, I'm very grateful for him and his wife. I had the privilege to do their wedding. I had the privilege to be involved in John's life as he began ministry. He actually played football with the Charlotte Eagles and overlapped with my son-in-law. And he's good friends with all of my children. And so it's been a great blessing to watch the Lord bless him and bless this church and what the Lord's doing here. And now the opportunity to come and preach for you. So it just worked out. I'm here on a study vacation. I was staying over at Folly Beach, and John said, would you come over and preach? And then he announced, I think I was coming to preach, and everybody got sick and stayed home, it looks like. So, but it worked out well. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Father, we're going to go into your word now, and we need your spirit to teach us. Would you overcome the inadequacies of the one who preaches? Would you speak to the hearts of those who hear? Your people are ready to hear your voice. So, Jesus, you speak, and your people will know your voice, and they will follow you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your copies of God's Word and turn with me to Mark chapter 5. Now, before I read it, I want to make a couple of comments for you about Mark chapter 5 and why we're going here. So you're coming up to a new year. And here's what I'd like to go to this text with a certain mindset. I want you to kind of work with me on this. So Jesus came into this world 2,000 years ago. Jesus came into this world 2,000 years ago, and he came, and when he came, he humbled himself to be found in appearance as a man, and he humbled himself to the point of an atoning death, not a martyr's death, not a model death. He died an atoning death to save his people from their sins. And to do that, he took upon himself a body to accomplish what he was going to do. We call this the humiliation of Christ, but what's really interesting is the humiliation of Christ is not a humiliation of subtraction. It is a humiliation of addition. It's not that he gave up any of his deity. Now, he did lay aside privileges of his deity. He could have come in judgment, but he didn't. He came to bear our judgment instead of bringing judgment. Now, when he comes again, he'll come to bring judgment upon those who have rebelled against him and not come to him in saving faith. But the first time he came not to bring judgment, but to bear our judgment. And since by a man came death, by a man also also must come the resurrection. So he humbles himself by taking upon himself humanity, and then he humbles himself to die a death that he didn't deserve, because he took our sins and died the death we deserved. That wasn't simply a physical death. That's one of the reasons why passion plays, passion movies can never do justice to the gospel. They can't do it because they cannot give the picture of the death of Christ with its reality of its atoning merits. And they cannot ever point out who put Christ to death. They're incapable. They try everything they can. That's why all of the passion plays and all of the movies that are that give attention to this, they always go to the physical death of Jesus, which was horrendous. There's no doubt about that. But there have been many Christians that have died worse physical deaths than Jesus. Our atonement was not in the physical suffering. Our atonement was at the cross. It is wrapped up in those words, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because it is on the cross that he bore all of the wrath of God against all of the sins of all of his people for all of eternity. And as he drank it to the drop, knowing it was coming, that's why you see him sweating blood in the garden. He knows what's coming. He gives us an unfathomable cup of life because he drank to the bottom the cup of God's unmixed wrath against our sins, that we might have everlasting life. That's what he does. And when he finishes, his next words, Tetelestai, it's finished, paid, completely, in full. Now that's why he comes with that body to live the life we couldn't live and die the death we couldn't die. When there was no way, God made a way through his son Jesus. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, the Son of God, who becomes man and in his humanity and his deity goes to the cross to pay for our sins that we might have everlasting life. Then that body comes out of the grave. Then that body, after 40 days of preaching and teaching, wouldn't you love to have sat in on those Bible studies? 40 days of ministry, he then ascends back into glory, from which he pours forth his spirit into the lives of his people. Now, there's something distinctive about that. Harry, was the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament? Oh, yes. But what's distinctive about the Holy Spirit in the New Testament? Well, if you'll notice, the Apostle Paul loves to speak of the Holy Spirit post-ascension in his ministry as the Spirit of Christ. He's communicating something to you. The same Holy Spirit that was with Jesus in the womb, with Jesus in Nazareth, with Jesus and anointed him for his ministry in the River Jordan, the same Jesus who took him into the wilderness to be tempted and ministered to him, the same Spirit that was with him when he taught in the Galilee, the same Spirit that Romans and Hebrews tells us led him to the cross, the same Spirit who brought him out of the tomb, and the same Spirit who received him into glory as he was raised into the Shekinah glory of the cloud. That Spirit's with you. The same one that was with him from womb to tomb to throne has been poured out from the throne to be with you from your new birth until you go to be with him. And now he has poured forth his Spirit into the lives of his people and into his church. Now that's why I want to take just a moment with this with you today. There's so much that's here, but Jesus, and just will you go at it with me? It's kind of back off and go simple. I'm a simple man, Alabama. East Carolina University. I mean, that's not exactly the Athens of the East. So just be with me right here, just a little simple. Although I do think it's better than Clemson, but I won't say anything more about that. But let me just get it simple. In the book of Acts, the second volume that Luke writes, what does he say? He said, O Theophilus, this is the second volume I have written to you. The first volume, that would be the Gospel of Luke, right? The first volume was all that Jesus, key word, began to do and teach. Well, what is the second volume? It's what Jesus is continuing to do and teach. In volume one, it's what Jesus began to do and teach in his incarnate body, which is now ascended in glory and is at the right hand of the Father until he comes again. Now, Jesus is continuing to do and teach through his indwelt body. That's his church. Every metaphor in the New Testament used to describe God's new covenant people, you'll find in the Old Testament. Bride, field, temple, every word picture for the church in the New Testament, you'll find describing God's covenant people in the Old Testament, except one, the body of Christ. So what is this church? It is a manifestation, a representation, an embassy, an equipping center, and testimony of the body of Christ. Now, here's where you got to really go simple with me. When Jesus ascended, he said, as the Father sent me, now I send you. In other words, Jesus came in a body to do the purpose of his Father. What was it? There's no mistake about this. Jesus said it multiple times. I have come to seek and to save the lost. That's my mission. I have come to seek and to save the lost. Now that he ascends and he pours forth his Spirit into body number two, that's what we are. Body number one, he redeemed his people and ascended into heaven. Now from heaven, he sends his Spirit into body number two to gather his people. Go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So he now sends us into all the nations, and we are body number two. And as the Father sent him, he sends us. What does he send us to do? Seek and save the lost. Well, what I thought I would just do today, given all of that that I've just shared with you, why don't we take a look at Jesus in body number one, seeking and saving the lost. And what can we learn from it so that Christ Church can follow Christ as a testimony of body number two to seek and to save the lost? And I can't think of a better place to go than one of my favorite places, and that's Mark chapter 5. And if you'll go with me, I've actually researched and found out where this happened. I take people on trips to Israel called Learning the Bible in the Land of the Bible. And I got the place. I found it. It took me some time. But I found the place at the Sea of Galilee where this happened. So it comes to my mind very rapidly, very readily. But look at this account. Jesus takes his disciples on a boat. He takes his disciples on a boat from the western side, the northwestern side of the Sea of Galilee, over to the eastern side. Now, you would hear that in your newspaper reports as the Golan Heights. Okay, that's what that, and these are in, the, and you read your Bible, it's called Galilee of the Gentiles because it had been so populated by the Assyrians and then the Babylonians and then mostly the Greeks took it over and now the Romans had it. And so that's where he takes them. Now, look at what happens when he gets there. Look at chapter 5 and verse 1. They, that's Jesus and the disciples, came to the other side of the sea. That would be the area that would have been possessed by Zebulun. To the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately. There met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you, by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. And they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs. Let us enter them." So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs and the herd, numbering about 2,000. They rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. And people came in to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. And he was getting into the boat. The man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. I just love this text. I walked all over that hill. Tried to imagine, walk down that slope where it comes off into the Sea of Galilee, this moment. But one of the great challenges of preaching is not to get the Bible from the first century to the 21st century, is to get you back to the first century. That's one of the great challenges. And so to get you back there, you need to understand that if the disciples had known where Jesus was going when he told them to get in the boat, they might have argued with him. They might have said, "No, I'm not going." Here's some hints. Have you noticed how John Mark, who, by the way, is under the direction of Peter in the giving of this apostle, Peter who lived in this area, as you read it, do you notice how he can't bring himself to call it by its names? He calls it the other side of the sea. When I was growing up here, the people in Charleston said, "Don't go to the other side of the tracks. That's North Charleston. Don't go over there." When I was growing up in Charlotte, "Don't go on the other side of Independence Boulevard. Don't go on the other side. There's this place that you don't go, you'll get in trouble." That would have been the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. It had become totally Hellenized. And therefore paganized. That's why demons felt so comfortable in that area. It was a place that had adopted and embraced the paganization of Greece when they had come through, and before that, the Medes and the Persians, and before that, the Babylonians, and before that, the Assyrians, and now the Romans just came in, and they had cemented it on that eastern side. You wouldn't even use the name. In fact, notice these are places like Zebulun and Naphtali. These are the old tribe name, but you don't find the Hebrew names. What do they call those places? Decapolis. That's a Greek name. Deca, 10. Polis, cities. 10 cities. It was identified by the pagan names of Greece, and that's where Jesus went. And that's your first lesson. What do we learn from Jesus about being on mission to seek and to save the lost? Here's your first lesson. There is no place that Jesus will not go to seek and to save the lost. We don't cross any place off. Well, Harry, what about closed countries? There are none if you're willing to die. There are none. What about difficult areas? Oh, they're there. But greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. There is no place that Jesus will not go to seek and to save the lost. And when I went to, I was in Miami, the first church I pastored, and I was sent to, because I know what, let me see, I'm going to give you this story because I know it's in some of your mind. Well, Harry, wait just a minute. We're in the South. We're in the Bible Belt. Yeah, I know things are getting tough and different, but hey, this isn't Decapolis. This isn't the other side of the sea. Well, I think you need to open your eyes a little bit, but sometimes it's even more challenging to take the gospel where churchianity has inoculated people against Christianity. And I remember when I went up to Charlotte, and they asked, we didn't have a PCA church in Charlotte, so they asked me to go up, and they started this program of flagship church planting, to plant a church that would plant a presbytery. And Cindy and I prayed about it, and we finally left, and the Lord called us, and so we went up to Charlotte. And I remember I was in a group of church planting pastors, and one of them said, I remember one of them came at me and said, okay, who is your target audience? I said, what? He said, who is your target audience when you get to Charlotte? I said, he said, you know, are you going to be boomers or X? And I said, whoa, my target audience is sinners. I'm going to seek and to save the lost. That's my target audience. They may be young, they may be old, they may be whatever ethnicity, doesn't matter. I'm just going to Charlotte to try to win people to Christ, plant a church that will win, that will fulfill the Great Commission, live the Great Commandment, and serve the Lord. And I'm asking God for His Spirit to enable us to do that. He said, well, what about, don't you want to reach the unchurched? And I said, certainly. But here's my problem with that. When you use that language, I'm going to go reach the unchurched. Here's the problem. You may live in an area where there's a lot of church people headed to hell. A lot of them. Being in church isn't going to save you. Like my granddaddy used to tell me, son, you can sleep in a garage, but you're not going to wake up a car. You can be in a church, but that doesn't make you a Christian. And when you use that language, you're giving people false assurance, I believe. And sure enough, I'm sitting there. We're in a double-wide trailer is where we started. And as we got 38 people at Christ Covenant. And there's a guy sitting out there with his wife and two kids. And I could tell he's about as interested in what I've got to say. I knew why he was there. She brought him. But praise the Lord, she brought him. And after a while, he said to me one day, he said, well, I hear you play golf. I said, I do. He played for the University of Florida. And I said, was on the mini tour at the time. And I said, his name was Buzz. And he said, well, why don't you, I'd like to talk to you sometime. I said, sure, Buzz. Let me meet at the Chateau restaurant. So we met at the Chateau restaurant. And I pulled out a napkin and I asked him a couple of things. And I asked him a couple of questions. And I wrote down three things, our situation, God's solution, and your salvation. I said, let me talk to you about these three things. What's your situation? What's God's solution? And how can we be saved? And I walked him through it. And when I got through, I said, Buzz, do you understand what I've been saying? He looked at me and he said, first thing he said to me was, you really believe this stuff, don't you? I said, I sure do. And he said, well, you know, what I think you just said to me, here's what I understand that you just said. What you just said to me was that I'm a sinner, I'm under God's judgment, and God so loved me, he sent his son into this world to die for my sins. Is that right? I said, yeah. I said, you got it, Buzz. And then he looked at me and he said, okay, Harry, my daddy told me when I was growing up that if I ever was out to eat with a preacher, I had to pay for it. And I said, well, Buzz, you got a smart daddy. And he said, so he reached over and he picked up the check. And he said, so I'm going to pick up this check. I'm going to pay for it. That means you can leave. right? I said, yeah. So what you're telling me is God loved me when I didn't love him. And he sent his son. He picked up my check. And he paid for it. And if I receive him, then I'm free. And I now have a new life. I said, Buzz, you got it. So Buzz prayed, gave his life to Jesus, loved having him at Christ's covenant, got transferred back to Macon, Georgia. But when we got up out of that, he stuck that napkin in his Bible, and up he's gone. After I had finished it, after I was called from Charlotte to Briarwood, I got a phone call. Buzz had died. They called me and asked me to do his funeral in Macon, Georgia. So I went. All I had to do was open his Bible, pull out that napkin to tell him where Buzz was. There is no place that Jesus will not go to seek and save the lost. Number two, there is no power that Jesus cannot overcome to seek and to save the lost. You know, if you had been with Jesus and he had said to you, and you're one of these disciples, we're going to go over there to the Galilee of the Gentiles. We're going to go over there to Decapolis. They might have said, no, we're not. But once they got in there, and if they had known where they were going, I don't know whether they had wanted to get into the boat or not. If they had known who they were going to meet, which, by the way, is not just one. Mark focuses on one. The other Gospels tells us there's two of these demon-possessed men. If they had known who they were going to meet, I'm not sure they would have gotten out of the boat. See, what Mark has done is something very interesting in this narrative. In those days, the rabbis had produced what we would call a white paper on what is demon possession. And the rabbis had identified five marks of demon possession. Number one, supernatural strength. Number two, uncleanliness. Number three, bizarre behavior. Number four, sexual immorality. And number five, necromancy, a fascination with the dead. Do you see what Mark has done? He's just showed you all five of those marks. Chains couldn't hold him, supernatural strength, unclean, had no clothes on, lived in the tombs, shouting all the time. This wasn't just a deranged person. This was a demon-possessed man. But there is no power that Jesus cannot overcome to seek and to save the lost. I once heard a preacher, after giving the gospel, give an invitation for people to come to Christ. And this is what he said. He said, I've shared with you what God has done to save you. And God's voted for you. Satan has voted against you. Now you have the opportunity to cast the deciding vote. Now that might be a right-hearted. That might be somewhat effective. But theologically, it's all wrong. Because when God votes and Satan votes, there ain't no tie. Greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. At the cross, Jesus defeated sin, Satan, death, hell, and the grave. He has bound the strong man. And now he tells us, don't flee Satan. Flee temptation, but don't flee Satan. Resist Satan. He will flee from you. That's what he tells us. There is no power he cannot overcome to seek and to save the lost. Number three, there is no place he will not go to seek and save the lost. There is no power he cannot overcome to seek and save the lost. Number three, there is no person so lost he cannot save them. Don't cross any place off. Don't run from any place. And don't cross anybody off. Let me ask you, who are three of the most, just stop and think about this guy. Naked, chains, coming straight at the disciples. Straight at them. Out of the tombs, screaming. Well, let me put it this way. What would you do if he came in the back door right now? What would you do? I can tell you what I'd do. I'd get right behind John. I said, John, you got a visitor. Jesus meets him. Because there is no person so lost he cannot save. Let me put it this way for you. As you read your Bible, three of the most prolific authors of your Bible, Paul, David, Moses, three of the most prolific, all three are murderers. God's grace is greater than our sin. There is no person so lost or so far away that he cannot reach them through the body of Christ, his people. There is no person so lost that he cannot save them. Harry, what about the unpardonable sin? That one's simple. That is consigning the work of the Holy Spirit to Satan and thereby not coming to Christ, who alone can save you. That's why it's unpardonable, because you're rejecting the one who brings you to Christ. But there is no person so lost that he cannot save them. So don't cross anybody off. Folks, I tell you, I've had the privilege to serve the Lord a long time. This is in my fourth decade. And I've been amazed at people that I thought were like, I just thought they're about to fall into the kingdom. And they never came to Christ. They just kept wanting more information, but never made a commitment, never confessed their sins, never put their trust in Christ. It always seemed like it was just one more conversation, which I gladly have with them. And then I met some, there was no way. There is no way. The next thing I know, they're in the ministry. Harry, how do you know? I are one. This is all I say about my life before Christ. Immoral, violent, ungodly, multiple addictions, and profane. And then he brought me from sin to the Savior. And there was nothing worse than what I did with my tongue and mouth in blasphemy. And not only did he save me, he now gives me the privilege with the same mouth and tongue to teach his word. God delights in doing what we think is impossible and then doing it for his glory in such a way that he receives all the glory. There is no person so lost. They may be a cousin. They may be an uncle that you're thinking about. Maybe a friend. Let me just say, no person so lost. And you know what else we've got? We've got not only the Holy Spirit within us to share the gospel with them, but friends that can help us. Just remember something. Evangelism is never an event. Evangelism is a process. Conversion is an event. I have never yet prayed with someone who gave their life to Jesus that I, at that moment, was the first person to talk to them. Somebody else had planted. Somebody else had watered. Somebody else had cultivated. Or maybe I had planted and somebody else cultivated. So we can be part of that process. And not only that, you got a church that's ready to do it each and every Sunday. I'm just sitting over there listening. So you're going to have a emphasis on a visitor Sunday. Well, praise the Lord. I can't think of anything better than to get everybody I know and try to ask them, why don't you come with me this Sunday? I'll buy you lunch afterwards. For them to be able to hear the gospel from the one that occupies this pulpit who will share the gospel that day. And you're planting, you're cultivating, somebody else is watering, somebody else is doing its work. There's no reason this place couldn't be full. None. But we have to be the body of Christ. There's no place we will not go. There's no power that he cannot overcome. And there's no person that you've got out there that you know that's so lost he cannot save them. Let me give you one more. Hopefully this will be encouraging. There's no person that he saves that he will not use to seek and save others. There is no person, there's no place he will not go to seek and save the lost. There is no person, there's no power that he cannot overcome to seek and save the lost. There is no person that is so lost that he cannot seek and save them. And there is no person that he has saved that he cannot and will not use to seek and save others. Did you get what happened at the end of this narrative? You know that this is not a very conducive place to live. In fact, Jesus comes and this man gets saved. He gets in his right mind. Things have totally changed. And they want Jesus to do what? Would you stay and open up an itinerant evangelistic office? We really need you here. No, they're begging him to leave. Why? You got to hear this. Whether it's sanctity of life, sanctity of sex, sanctity of gender, sanctity of morality, sanctity of the family, once you begin to deconstruct biblical Christianity in a culture, what you deconstruct it with becomes financially profitable. Would you like to know how much money is made on the taking of the preborn life? Would you like to know how much money is being made on the body parts? Would you like to know how much money is being made in the sexual anarchy that's being promoted in our culture? I mean, what in the world? If this was a good Jewish population, what in the world are they doing with a herd of pigs? Making money. And when the gospel comes in, people's lives change. And when people's lives change, their marriages change and their families change and the way they do business changes and the way they occupy the public square changes. All of that changes. That's not the objective of the church, the transformation of the culture. The objective of the church is the transformation of sinners. And when sinners learn the whole counsel of God, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, their lives change. If you want to see it, just go to Ephesus. As the gospel penetrated Ephesus, what happened? Idolatry went down. When idolatry went down, who lost their jobs? Silversmiths. So what'd they do? Let's go kill the Christians. They're costing us money. Jesus, get out of here. You're messing up the financial profit of the industries of sin. So they want him out. And this demon-possessed man kind of looks around and says, I tell you what, I think they want me out too. And let me tell you what, I think I want out. So basically what he says to Jesus is, can I join your church? Can I get in the boat with you and go back over there? And what does Jesus tell him? No. I got a series of sermons I'm working on called Jesus Answers Prayer, No. I mean, many times I'll ask people, they'll say, yeah, Jesus answered my prayer. And what they meant was yes. And the fact is, Jesus answers every prayer. He's got three answers. Yes, no, keep praying. Those are his three answers. And so Jesus answers his prayer request. Nope. What did he tell them to do? Go home. Go back to Decapolis. You go home, tell your family, tell your friends what great things the Lord has done for you. And that's what he did. I don't have time. I'm going to close in prayer so we can sing our closing hymn. But if you got time, go read the next chapter. You know what happens? Jesus leaves. He then has some teaching ministry on the other side of Galilee. You know what happens next? He comes back to this same area just months later. You know what happens then? There are so many people that want to listen to him, he has to repeat the miracle of the fishes and the loaves to feed the thousands of people that are there. Why didn't, when he came, I will now acknowledge this, at this point, everything I've told you, I'm just preaching Bible. At this point, I'm getting speculative. Why is it months later, the same place that's running him out are flocking to hear him? So much so that he and the disciples take pity on them in a desolate place and provide another feeding of the 5,000 miracle. They provide it again. Why? Where did all those people come from? I'll suggest to you, I know where they came from. They came from these demon-possessed men who got converted and went back and started telling them about Jesus. And when Jesus comes back, then he brings them. Now, I'm about to say something that I may not get an invitation back. So, it's okay. You can't fire me. I mean, you just might invite me back, but you can't fire me. Here's the key. Maybe we have a hard time bringing people to hear the gospel preached because during the days we're with people, we don't talk to them about the gospel. These guys went home. And then when the opportunity came to hear Jesus, when he came back, now thousands went to hear him. Thousands went to hear him. You see, folks, we're either missionaries on mission to seek and to save the lost, or we're a mission field, and we need to be sought and saved. So that's what I'm praying for you. You're the body of Christ here. The body of Christ right here in Mount Pleasant. There's no place you will not go. There is no power that he cannot overcome. There is no person so lost he cannot save them. And there is no person he saved that he will not use to seek and save others. That's the power of the cross. Proclaim that gospel. When I was a kid, we lived here. We moved back to Charlotte. And I grew up in Charlotte the rest of my teenage years. My dad was in minor league baseball. And therefore, let me tell you what that means. There's a lot of month at the end of the money. That's what that means. But when I was 16 years old, my daddy said to me, "Son, you're 16. You got your driver's license?" I said, "Yep." He said, "I got you a car." I said, "What?" He said, "I got you a car." I said, "Daddy, there's no way." I had no idea I'd get a car. He said, "Oh, yeah, it's right there in the driveway. It's 57 Ford." Now, in 1963, when I got my driver's license, if you couldn't have a 57 Chevy, the best thing was a 57 Ford. Next best thing. I couldn't believe it. I still hear the door slam shut in the kitchen. I went out, saw it, and I looked at it, and I looked at Daddy. I said, "Daddy, I can't drive this car." He said, "Son, what you mean you can't drive the car?" I said, "Daddy, I can't drive this car." He said, "You're going to drive it to school. Either that or you're going to walk to school. It's 9 miles. My daddy had a way of saying things I'm convinced are in the Bible somewhere. I just hadn't found them yet. He said, "Poor ride's better than a proud walk." That's in the Bible somewhere. I don't know where it is, but it's there. And I can tell by the way he said it. And he said, "So you either drive this or you don't, or you'll just walk to school." And I said, "Daddy, I cannot drive this. I got a reputation." And he said, "Why can't you drive it?" I said, "It's pink." He said, "What do you mean it's pink?" I said, "It's pink, Daddy." He said, "Son, I bought this at an auction at the South Carolina State Highway Patrol. It's a retired South Carolina State Interceptor. Well, now that kind of got my attention, Interceptor. But he said, I paid $75 for it. Now I know how I got a car. He said, I paid $75 for it, and so you're going to drive it. And I said, Daddy, I can't drive a pink. He said, Son, it's not pink, it's coral. I said, Daddy, you can call it coral if you want to. It looks pink. I'll be in a fist fight the rest of my high school career every day. He said, Nope, that's what you're going to do. And he said, But come here before you get too uppity. And he pulled up the hood. He said, I want you to look under the hood. He looked under the hood, and there was a 392 with 2.4 barrels. And I said, Whoa. I said, I think I kind of like this coral car. And he said, just you be safe. Well, look, can I tell y'all right now, I was not a Christian yet. And so I would get out riding my pink Ford, 57 pink Ford, and Corvettes and Thunderbirds and 57 Chevys would pull up beside me, and they'd laugh at my pink Ford. And I'd just point. I'm now a Christian, so it's only my humility that will not tell you the body count of how many of those Corvettes and Chevys and Thunderbirds I just sucked right up the exhaust pipe of my 57 Ford. Just sucked them right up. They made fun of it. See, my daddy taught me something that day about the gospel. All you and I have to do is lift up the hood. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God. The world laughs at it. You just lift up the hood. And there's no place that we will not take it. No power it cannot overcome. No person so lost he cannot save them through the power of that gospel. And no person that he saved that he will not use to seek and save others. Father, thank you for the moments to be with my brothers and sisters here at Christ Church. I'm grateful to you for what you're doing, what you have done, and what you will do. I pray, God, that you would gloriously bless this congregation as it seeks to follow Christ as body number two, as a testimony of the body of Christ. And just as Jesus in body number one would go anywhere and would seek the lost, and no one so lost that he could not save them, that, Father, I pray that you would give that same heart, that same intensity, that same commitment to this congregation, afresh and anew in this coming year. God, I thank you so much for what you've done here. But, Father, I thank you that in Christ, our best days are always ahead of us in serving you, in following you, in growing in grace, and in reaching others with the gospel of saving grace in Christ. Our God is sovereign, and I praise you for your sovereign grace. Empower these, your people, that they may take the gospel everywhere, every day, to everybody, in every place. I pray in Jesus' name.